Guess we'll go ahead and get started. Dr. Phillips, would you mind opening us in prayer?
Father, we thank you that you care for us. You provided a way for us to approach your throne of grace through the work of Christ. We thank you that you brought us near. We pray you bless us this morning. We pray you open our hearts and minds to understand the truths of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, last week we stopped towards the end of Rule 2. We're going to finish that up. That was to be more concerned for God's glory than for your relief. We got most of the way through it. What we're going to be looking at is that God sometimes answers things in his own way. And then after that, we're going to be looking at Rule 3, which is acknowledge your enemy but keep your eyes on the Lord. And then Rule 4 is pray. We're looking at that as well. Got a video if we get to it. Just a little short 3-minute one. All right, so that's where we're headed today. I'd really like to go ahead and, if we start Rule 4, to go ahead and finish it. So Rule 3, I'm just going to kind of let the book speak for itself as far as that aspect of it. I'm going to give another aspect that Satan is definitely defeated, and we'll look at some of those verses. But Rule 3, we're not going to spend as much time as we did certainly on Rule 2, or as I'd like to on Rule 4. All right, so we ended with this quote last time from Brother Lawrence in the 17th century. In his own way, he said, "The sorest afflictions never appear intolerable except when we see them in the wrong light." And that's what's in the book. And then I looked up the rest of the quote. "When we see them as dispensed by the hand of God, when we know that it is our loving Father who abases and distresses us, our sufferings will lose their bitterness and become even a matter of consolation." So we can just start with these verses. Mom, do you want to take 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18? Somebody want to take 1 Peter, Dr. Phillips, and then Psalm 34, Mr. Barry. All right. Mom, whenever you're ready. So this is 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18.
"Therefore, we do not lose heart. Excuse me, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal."
So Paul there is saying that even though physical bodies are perishing, the Lord is working on our spiritual and eternal place through trials. And it's interesting that Paul, in the beginning of verse 17 there, says, "for our light affliction." That almost seems, it seems a little disingenuous when you know what Paul goes through in Acts and the trials that he does, that Pastor Fields a couple weeks ago talked about. He's calling that a light affliction, but I think it's his close relationship with God that allows Paul to see his affliction as light, even though a lot of us would see it as much more than that. Dr. Phillips, you got 1 Peter.
"In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And through him, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy, inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls."
Yeah, and this is just a great passage that one of the first things in that first verse, it says, "if need be." So these trials are sent by God for us, and he knows where we're at, and only if we need them do we get the trials. And the result, obviously, is that the genuineness of our faith will be tested and be brought much more precious than gold. And then that verse 8, whom having not seen you love, Christ, that kind of reflects Hebrews 12, verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. So these trials are sent for our edification and with purpose. Psalm 34, Barry.
Many adversities come to the one who is righteous, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil brings death to the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be punished. The Lord redeems the life of his servants, and all who take refuge in him will not be punished.
Okay, so this is one of those passages in the Psalms that speaks both generally to the believer, but then also kind of pre-shadows or as a prophecy of Christ. Verse 20, he guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. That's pointing towards John 19, verse 36, and applied to Christ in the crucifixion. The soldiers killed him and pierced him in such a way that not a single one of his bones was broken. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. Romans 8, 1 speaks to this. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So as we know God better, we learn how he would have us act, respond, and live. And that, so God in his own way brings these trials into our life. So this next slide kind of goes back to the first section of Rule 2. And this is why, I mean, we just need to end at the end of a rule instead of jumping into the middle of one. So we were talking about what the right question is. How can God be glorified in these trials? And Psalm 136 is a psalm that has a lot of refrains. It gives something that God has done in the past. And then the refrain is, for his mercy endures forever. So I was going to, I'll read the first part of the verse, and then you all will respond just corporately. For his mercy endures forever. And we'll work our way through, I think, just the first few verses of Psalm 136. So, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good.
For his mercy endures forever.
To him who by wisdom made the heavens.
For his mercy endures forever.
To him who laid out the earth above the waters.
For his mercy endures forever.
To him who struck Egypt in their firstborn.
For his mercy endures forever.
And brought out Israel from among them.
For his mercy endures forever.
With a strong hand and with an outstretched arm.
For his mercy endures forever.
To him who divided the Red Sea in two.
For his mercy endures forever.
And made Israel pass through the midst of it.
For his mercy endures forever.
All right, and this psalm has like 30 verses, so it's very clear that God's mercy endures forever, and the psalmist is driving that point home. I thought verse 10 was interesting, and we'll get to some of this today, I think. To him who struck Egypt in their firstborn, my natural reaction is not for his mercy endures forever when you hear about the children being killed. But I think, there's no question that if Egypt had repented, God would not have brought on what he brought on. So they had seen all of these trials. They still didn't repent, and he brought this ultimate trial upon them. It's clear if you look at the story of Jonah that, God was going to destroy Nineveh in the same way. He was going to do more than just the firstborn, but he relented as soon as Nineveh confessed their sins and worshiped him. And we'll get to some of that as we move into Rule 4. All right, so Rule 3 is acknowledge your enemy, but keep your eyes on the Lord. And I was going to go through the text of it first that we see in Exodus 14. And I'm going to actually just read from my Bible. All right, so Exodus 14, verses 5-9. And so we've had the first two rules where go, turn around, camp by the sea, And then it's for God's glory, because Pharaoh will say they're lost in the wilderness, and God's going to conquer Pharaoh in this. So verse 5 starts, "Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and that the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, 'Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?' So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth before Baal-Zephon." All right. So that is the text that we're doing. And Morgan, in the chapter in Rule 3, draws parallels between Pharaoh and then the kingdom of darkness that we face today, being the devil and Satan. So I turned to one of my favorite books, C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, and this is the preface here. And I think C.S. Lewis does a really good job. Didn't we study him? I think we studied him not too long ago. It was about maybe a year and a half ago or 2 years ago that Bill did a study through C.S. Lewis. And the preface says, "There are two equal and opposite errors in which our race can fall about the devil, the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." All right, so while the devil and his demons are very real, they're not in control, and obviously God is. We've seen that in the first two rules. While we shouldn't dismiss the devil's work and presence, we must not put undue emphasis on his power. Martin Luther said that the best way to drive out the devil, if he will not yield to texts of Scripture, is to jeer and flout him, for he cannot bear scorn. And then Thomas More, "The devil, the proud spirit, cannot endure to be mocked." We're either building the kingdom of God or the kingdom of darkness. Our actions either build up the kingdom of God or either a little bit or a lot. There's no neutral ground. I feel like a lot of times we feel like there's a neutral ground, like we're just living our lives. We're either contributing towards God's kingdom or the devil's kingdom. But also within that, we don't necessarily, it's not that the devil is controlling us, it's our sin nature as well. So a lot of times I feel like we can get the two confused. What I want to do is I want to go into this concept of already, but not yet. And this is a concept that applies to a lot of things in Scripture, and I feel like it really helps with our approach to Satan and his work and his kingdom. So the concept is that we are already living in the new age, but we're not quite there yet. So time starts with God creating the earth, and the Israelites and the world was in the present age. We're in the present age. The Israelites and we live in the same age that they did, but we're awaiting the second coming of Christ. I realize now my graphic isn't the best. We should have the crucifixion here. I saw other ones. Sorry. All right, so the Israelites lived in this time before the crucifixion. So if we put the crucifixion in here, they lived looking forward to the work of Christ. We live working back towards the work of Christ. So we're in this middle present age, and we're looking forward to the age to come. So we already live in the age of Christ. Christ has conquered sin. He's died. He's conquered sin and restored us to God. However, we are looking forward to the completion of Christ's work when he comes a second time. So then the Israelites and God's people lived with a different understanding of the devil. The devil was more in control before the crucifixion of Christ. Now we live in a period that's different, and then we're not quite to the point of the revelation. So let's work our way through these verses, and we'll hopefully come clearer with what I'm saying. All right, so Genesis 3:15. Get somebody to read that. Missy, got it? All right, Mr. Bill, you can take John 12:30-31, and that's just a few verses past what we read last week when God spoke, when Jesus entered Jerusalem. Ephesians 6:10-13, Matt, got that, and then Revelation 20:10. All right, Ms. Velda. All right, Missy, everybody knows this verse, Genesis 3:15.
And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.
Okay, so this is the prophecy that Satan will be destroyed, and it'll be by the work of Eve's seed, Christ. So this prophecy also divides people into two categories, in between your seed and her seed. So there's the redeemed seed, the children of Eve, the children of Israel, and then carries on to us, or your seed, which is referring to Satan, the depraved. And it's also foreshadowing the suffering of Christ, that Christ's heel will be bruised, his kingdom will be bruised, there will be cost, but the head of the serpent is going to be bruised. Mr. Bill, you got John 12.
Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out."
Yeah, that's correct. Yeah, and so this is right after what we read last week, and I'm just going to go ahead and read it again. Jesus said in verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. And then what Mr. Bill read, Jesus answered and said, "The voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." So we heard last week with Rule 2, we saw that even Jesus was struggling with God's glory. The man in him didn't want to complete the mission, but he realized that it was for God's glory that he was here. And that was his whole purpose. So here this week, Jesus immediately links his work on the cross to the destruction of Satan and the kingdom of darkness, to the destruction of that kingdom. So the ruler of the world will be cast out. There's an interesting phrase, the ruler, that Jesus refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. My Bible says that this is a usurped power, and it's allowed by God's sovereignty. It's just interesting that Christ would refer to Satan as a ruler. He said he's going to cast him out. Luke 10:18, he said to them, "I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven." So that's another similar passage when Jesus is in Jerusalem right before the cross. All right, and then we'll skip to the now. So this is the letter of Ephesians that gives us instructions of how to deal with the kingdom of Satan after the crucifixion, before the second coming of Christ.
"Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm."
Okay. So this is obviously that familiar passage about putting on the whole armor of God. I didn't realize it, but putting on the whole armor of God actually reflects an earlier passage in Ephesians. I didn't realize that until I was studying this week. It mirrors the language that the writer of Ephesians uses, Paul, putting off the old man and putting on the new in Ephesians 4:22-24. So both of those concepts relate to the work of Christ on the cross. So on the because of Christ's work on the cross, we're allowed to put on the new man and die to sin, right? And then here, Paul furthers that analogy and says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And he says, we don't wrestle against flesh or blood, but against principalities and against powers. That concept that flesh and blood don't matter. They can kill the body, but they can't kill the soul. Satan has more influence over the soul than flesh and blood. Paul also speaks to this concept of putting on the armor of light in Romans 13, and then he explains that that's putting on Christ. So that we put on Christ so that we can make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Another interesting part about this passage is that Paul repeats the word stand. So we're able to stand against the devil. He does that three times in this passage, including verse 14, which we didn't read. So it's stand, therefore, with the belt of truth that it continues and discusses the armor. All right, so Revelation 20:10 explains what will happen with the second coming of Christ and the devil.
And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever.
Okay, so we already have the defeat of the devil. His head is bruised, but he's not dead. He's fallen from heaven like lightning. Which may have been a reference as well to when he decided to go against God. But we are looking forward to the second coming of Christ, when the devil and the kingdom of darkness will be fully defeated. But while we're waiting on that, Paul and God through Paul has instructed us on how we should act. We should stand against the devil by putting on the whole armor of God, which is studying the scriptures, knowing your scriptures, and then as we talked about, directly just flouting the devil when you're tempted. And we'll get into this concept once we turn to the book, that sometimes you're fighting your own sin nature. And I think a lot of times we attribute things to the devil that might be, the temptations might come from within us as well. And obviously the devil has no part in us because Christ lives in us. All right, so let's turn to rule 3 in the book, the Red Sea Rules. It's page 30 in the original printing. And Morgan here is talking about the wiles of the devil. I'm going to read just a little portion. Whenever he attacks, however, whether covertly or overtly, he is closer and crueler than we realize. Like the Pharaoh of the Exodus, as the tyrant gazed over his wasted domain, he saw slave ghettos deserted like ghost towns. His building projects were suspended and the sounds of construction had ceased. There were no pounding of hammers, scraping of rocks, or shouting of foremen. The snap of the lash had hushed, nor was a slave nearby to draw his bath, oil his body, fetch his breakfast, or bow at his feet. Pharaoh was plundered and humbled before his countrymen. His anger rose like mercury in a thermometer. I thought that was a really interesting, I just hadn't thought about the Exodus story in the light of what Pharaoh was experiencing. I mean, 2 million bodies had just left his economy. It was going to crush his economy. That he had been using. So, I mean, obviously he went after them to get them. Morgan, at the bottom of that page, 33, draws some parallels between Pharaoh and Satan. Both are unyielding enemies, coveting the power of God for themselves. They've both been plundered by the Almighty, and neither seems to realize how utterly defeated he was and is already. So Pharaoh, obviously in the story, he can't touch the Israelites. We saw that last week with the cloud that descended between the two of them and protected them by the sea. An analogy would be that Satan can't touch us either. He's as defeated as Pharaoh was. Let's go to page 35 in the book. The second printing, it would be 33. Acknowledge Satan's activities, but don't be intimidated by him. You can resist him in the power of God and by the blood of Jesus Christ. In fact, our commander-in-chief enjoins you to such resistance. When threatened by the devil's schemes, just memorize these verses and claim them at every turn. The people who know their God will be strong and will resist him. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Resist him steadfast in the faith. And then use every piece of God's armor, which is what we read about, to resist the enemy in the time of evil, so after the battle you will still be standing firm. Bottom of that page, really interesting thing that I hadn't equated the Red Sea of the blood of Jesus Christ. So Satan is drowned in the Red Sea of the blood of Jesus Christ. Thinking about that and how far that goes as a metaphor was interesting, because the Red Sea was a trial to the Israelites, but it also saved the Israelites. In the same way, Christ had to suffer and die, but then his blood saves us, and it's actually what drowns Satan as Pharaoh. All right, we'll go over to verse 37. And I, some of this is a little more trite than I would use, like the dog named Satan. I think he uses an example, but I'm not going to focus on that. The sentence there, we often underestimate the extent to which the enemy seeks to disrupt our lives. And I think that is true, because I think there is no neutral ground. We're either building the kingdom of God on earth, or we're messengers of Satan, like tools of Satan. To a certain extent, original sin plays into that. But you're either moving the goalposts, you're either advancing for Christ or advancing for the kingdom of darkness. We went through a lot of this with the verses that we hit. And I said this at the beginning. I don't know if everybody's in here. I'm going to move through chapter 3 a little faster than 4, because I'd like to have some time left on 4. All right, so page 39, it'd be 37 in the original printing, started with the same devil. The same devil orchestrates similar attacks against us today. How do we respond? And this is the same principles. We draw near to Christ, keep ourselves under the protective cloud of his grace. In Exodus 14, Pharaoh could threaten with brawn and bluster. He could stir up frightening clouds of chariot dust. He could terrify with 1,000 swords. But he was powerless to actually harm the Israelites as long as they remained under the protective cloud of God's glory and grace. And then the last page there, starting with Satan. Satan can growl and bark and lunge and threaten. But when we're enclosed by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, he can do us no real lasting harm. And I thought that point was really interesting that he ends with. For all his insights and explanations about the evil one, the Apostle Paul in reality focused on Christ. In the Pauline letters, the word Jesus occurs in 219 verses, the word Lord in 272 verses, and the word Christ in 389 verses. Satan, on the other hand, occurs in only 10 verses, and the word devil in only 6. When things are going badly, when you feel trapped by the sword and the sea, when you're under assault, acknowledge the devil, but keep your eyes on Christ. He will see you through. He will make a way. Reading this chapter, it just seemed like there was a lot of reference to the devil, and I was like, man, maybe I've missed something in the New Testament. And then reading that, I was like, okay. So really, the focus is on Jesus and Christ. And I wanted to start us with that already, not yet, as kind of a focal point of seeing that the devil is defeated and we have means of dealing with him, but we're waiting on that second coming, that ultimate defeat of him. Just to close out chapter 3, I wanted to read just a part of Screwtape Letters, just the first letter. Let me see here. So this is where Screwtape is writing back to Wormwood, his nephew. And Wormwood is the guy that's in charge of the sinner, and he's the tempter, and he's trying to lead the sinner to hell. And this is before the sinner has come to Christ, and Wormwood is giving his nephew some advice. So it's just these two devils riding back and forth to each other. So he says to his nephew, "It sounds as if you supposed that argument was the way to keep him out of the enemy's clutches." So the devil is referring to the enemy as Christ. So it sounds as if you supposed that argument was the way to keep him out of the enemy's clutches. That might have been so if he had lived a few centuries earlier. At that time, the humans still knew pretty well when a thing was proved and when it was not. And if it was proved, they really believed it. They still connected thinking with doing and were prepared to alter their way of life as the result of a chain of reasoning. But with the weekly press and other such weapons, we have largely altered that. Your man has been accustomed ever since he was a boy to have dozens of incompatible philosophies dancing about together in his head. He doesn't think of doctrines as primarily true or false, but as academic or practical, outworn or contemporary, conventional or ruthless. Jargon, not argument, is your best ally to keep him from the church. Don't waste time trying to make him think that materialism is true. Make him think it is strong or stark or courageous, that it is the philosophy of the future. That's the sort of thing he cares about. Now I'm going to skip some of the letter and say, you begin to see the point. Thanks to processes which we set in work centuries ago, they find it all but impossible to believe in the unfamiliar while the familiar is before their eyes. Keep pressing home on him with the ordinariness of all things. Above all, do not attempt to use science, I mean the real sciences, as a defense against Christianity. They will positively encourage him to think about realities he can't touch and see. There have been sad cases among the modern physicists. If he must dabble in science, keep him on economics and sociology. Don't let him get away from that invaluable real life. But the best of all is to let him read no science, but to give him a grand general idea that he knows it all, and that everything he happens to have picked up in casual talk and reading is the results of modern investigation. Do remember you are there to fuddle him. From the way you young fiends talk, anyone would suppose it was your job to teach. And I think this letter gives a perspective on the way the devil works now, is to confuse us, to make us realize that there isn't, make us think that there isn't correct truth in the world, and to use this jargon back and forth to keep us out of the church or away from Christ once we're in the church. This idea is just very prevalent in our society with fake news and that there is no truth, that you can't know truth. I think the devil might, especially in the United States, I think he uses a quieter tact. He allows us to kind of do our own his work for him. So that's a perspective I think that wasn't necessarily addressed by Morgan. All right, but I want to move into Rule 4. Do we have any discussion? Yes, Dr. Phillips, I would love to go for it.
Well, I just wanted to mention
help me.
A couple of things on Morgan's discussion about Satan.
Sure.
Because it's a little incomplete.
Yes, and that's what...
And, I mean, he does mention several of the passages of Scripture where Satan is mentioned, resist the devil afflicted me, etc., etc. But he doesn't really discuss the fact that the devil is always, God is still sovereign.
Right.
And the devil is always still subject to God's sovereign direction. And before people have come to Christ, we're under the dominion of the devil, because his dominion is the dominion of sin. For those who are in Christ, even the dominion of the devil is under God's sovereignty. And then for those who are in Christ, God still may use what the devil wants to do, try us and afflict us, for his purposes and for his ends. So God brings tribulation upon us, and Satan is more than willing to cooperate in helping to bring those tribulations upon us. But still, they are under God's sovereign rule. So Morgan mentions, you know, at one point, well, Job understood that the devil was bringing these afflictions upon him. Actually, Job says, God is bringing these afflictions upon him.
Right.
And so certainly Satan is the one who is wanting to bring the afflictions upon Job. And God uses that, but it still is subject to God's sovereign control. So, you know, the Scripture teaches us, as Jesus said, you know, in the world you will have tribulation, but, you know, take courage. I've overcome the world. Mm-hmm. So even through our afflictions, when I come forth from these things, I shall be as gold refined in the fire. As we see also in the passage in Peter, God intends these tribulations. People and Satan bring them upon us for various reasons. But God uses them, and they're part of God's plan to refine us, to perfect us, to point us to Christ, for his glory and for our good.
Yeah. And I think Morgan hits some of that and wouldn't disagree with any of it. I think sometimes he tends more towards the devil is trying you aspect of it. But just as Pharaoh was a tool for God, in the same way Satan is a tool. And we see that clearly in Job and also in the temptations of Christ. Yeah.
I mean, Satan's hope for Job and for all of us as well is that we would curse God, you know, that you would turn from God. And so, you know, when people or the devil bring the afflictions upon you, whether with their words or whatever, it's to manipulate you for their own end, ultimately, I would think. And so I think Satan has that goal, but, you know, like I said, you take people like Elizabeth Elliot that I was talking to Harper about her this week that lost her husband, and I'm sure there was, you know, thoughts in her mind at one time to not curse God, but have all the wrong feelings about that.
Yeah.
And but then God used it for good, and good came out of that situation and the witness of her life going on from there. So
yeah. And I think that kind of reflects back to last week we talked about that concept, and also we saw it today with Jesus. Like, your initial human reaction is different than what it should be under God's sovereignty. And just getting around to that point, Ms. Sherry.
Oh, I just feel like putting on the full armor of God daily is critical.
Mm-hmm.
More than putting on our clothes, you know. But I love this part that it just says, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you should be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. So our faith, you know, in Christ's work is critical for us to remember, and that shield of faith is important.
Right.
I was going to say that too, the faith, that comes back to the faith in the Lord. But the other thing is, you mentioned stand, and how often he said mm-hmm. something about stand. If we think about it all through the scripture, the Lord didn't tell us to retreat.
Right.
And not often does he tell us to advance. But most of the time he tells us to stand or wait, because it's his mercy and his glory that he wants to bring to bear in our lives and as a testimony to others.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. All right, Charlotte.
I think I might disagree with you a little bit on that.
Okay.
I think the things that he lists here are very important, the first part of the chapter. I think we as Reformed Christians tend to push Satan back and acknowledge his reality, but we don't realize that we are struggling daily against principalities and powers of the air. And everything he lists in the first part of the chapter, I'm going to give you one word for each one of them. This happened either after Christ was crucified and resurrected.
Right.
Or Christ himself says this while he is living.
Yeah.
And so Satan has been cast down, but this is still going on, and we need to acknowledge that he, you know, hinder the ministry, people that are lost, people that reject the gospel, Christians when they become Christians, troublemakers in the church, hindrances to travel, church discipline, marriage relationships and sexual relationships, idol worship, bitterness, unforgiveness, Christians straying, false teachers, and then all the things with Job.
Are you talking about the list on 38?
The disciples of the risen Lord are attributing to Satan after he's been thrown down.
Certainly.
So I think we need to acknowledge that it's not just our sinful self, but he is real and active, working in our sinful selves, and we need to acknowledge that. The other thing I want to say is that though we can resist him and stand firm and commanded to, there are times when Satan's really afflicting people, and I don't want to get into a lot of it, but we've been involved in just terrible harassments by Satan and by Christians. And they tried to stand firm, they tried to do all this stuff. And then I remember one time we got Doug Kelly and Gary North and a bunch of people involved in this, and they all said, the keys to the kingdom of heaven are not given to individuals. They're given to the church elders. And there are times when you're trying to resist Satan that you cannot do it on your own. You have to call the elders in and get them involved, because Christ said, you know, I'm giving you the kingdom keys. And so I just want to say he's very powerful. Christ is more powerful, and he always is under God's sovereignty. But there are times when we need help.
Right.
I think we need to acknowledge acknowledge and realize that.
Yeah, and I'm going through this, I'm not one that can, I mean, I've had my own struggles and trials, but I've never experienced satanic power firsthand that I've noted. Like, I think it's more of like a screw tape experience for me, like hidden in the background. But I do have friends and others that through the years have talked about like how they've dealt with people. They've known of cases of demon possession, and you definitely hear of that a lot more on the mission field as well. But not to say that it can't and doesn't happen. I definitely didn't want to say that. But I think these are good principles to go forward with. But then, as you said, like bringing in the elders and other things, and we'll talk about, I think we read in the prayer chapter, that one about anointing with oil and having the elders pray over you. The prayer, James talks about a prayer of faith that's done by the elders. So yeah, that's good points. Anything else? All right.
I don't know that I do believe the keys are given to the church. I don't know that I define it down to the elders.
Yeah.
I would define it down to the kingdom of God peace. That is the church. That's the body. It says we're gathering to agree in the church.
Right.
Talk on the same Lord. But I think the point is the study of all of this is that, and I agree with Shock. The devil is ever present and will always be ever present in our old nature and our old man. Because when Adam was fallen, that's when Satan came in. And the only relief is in Christ, and Christ in us, the hope of glory. There is no other way. We will struggle with that as all of our physical lives in a physical way. And our only hope out of that is the spiritual presence of Christ living in us, in our spirit. Our spirit mingled with His. And ultimately, when you get to that second coming, how did that battle go down? And I'm not deep enough to define that, but it is with Christ being the only way to defeat Satan. Even though we as overcomers, those that have expressed Christ in their life, have been filled by the Spirit so that their old man has been voided and their new man, which is Christ, is at that level that, Satan still defeated in what Christ did. It has no piece of what we can or can't do. Mm-hmm. Is what I'm saying. We can't study enough. We can't be. We don't have the ability to be in any way a piece of the puzzle. And that's kind of where this Exodus thing started with the Israelites. God wanted them, and He wants us in the same way. He wanted them backed up against the sea, and He wanted Pharaoh on the other end, which the sea in a way represents death almost all the time. Scripture. And then you got Pharaoh, which I think represents Satan and the world.
Mm-hmm.
That we're going to struggle with those two pieces all of our life. The only way out, and the only way, and what God was, I think, showing them through all of this, because He set Pharaoh up to do it. I'm the only way you got out. Christ is the only way we got out. And if we say we, just like what you just said, where not had that devilish experience, kind of, you really do, because if you have any distractions in the world, success or work or your family,
right,
your wife, you can take it any way you want to go, but anything that takes away from Christ and God being Christ, man, all of that, and then the Spirit coming afterwards. So we got to live through His death and resurrection, ascension and resurrection, and the last gift given was the Spirit of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where it's kind of hard to put all this together. But that's the story of the gospel. That's the story of this Exodus book. That's the story at the end of Revelation, from the beginning of Genesis. And it's always got to be that our hope is in Christ. But we're going to struggle, like she said. It doesn't matter how good we can get at this. It doesn't matter how good the elders can be, even though they have a place. It's the truth and the feeding on the Word, the daily feeding that we do through those studies, is the reality of Christ and what He did.
You know, the one part he says, build up your faith, in the Holy Ghost, and just trust in the Holy Ghost to get you through everything. But also, I like this part where it says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thought, everything that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Yeah, so, that's good.
We just have to be on our toes.
Huh? Yeah.
Don't let anything slide by.
Mm-hmm.
I got something too.
This is an elder.
In our family, and with you included in the discussions, we've discussed how it seems like sometimes people attribute the attributes of God to the devil, like omnipresence, etc. But we have come to the conclusion that that isn't and can't be true. So he might not be after you. How many devils are there? How many angels on the other side? What if you could see the chariots of fire? Some of the things Christ provides. So we don't know how that stacks up. How many of those are around us whenever? Devils or angels or...
Right.
We don't know the numbers, and we know he's not omnipotent or omnipresent. And of course, all the things, you know, I agree with what Dr. Phillips said when he first said there were some things missing. So regardless of all that, we have to fight against our own sin nature, whether it's the devil personally influencing or not.
Yeah.
Right. So that's just a good point.
These are all good points.
Well, he said fight against sin nature, and you said a lot of times it could be our sin nature that we're maybe mistaking for the devil, but it also could be a combination for that, because especially the Screwtape Letters has a lot of that, where they're just kind of muddling, they're making you question, or they're reinforcing your idea that you know everything, and it's just very subtle,
right.
A subtle way that kind of exacerbates your sin nature. You know, they don't have to do that much to make me just, you know, it's, you know, you already have a tendency to think you know everything or to feel pretty sure about this. So it doesn't take very much encouragement, you know, to fan the flame of the sin nature. So it's not necessarily like hardcore. It can just be, you know, suggestions that you're right.
Right. And I do think,
In instances, not the...
Yeah. All right. This has been a great discussion. It kind of goes back to my disclaimer on week one. I'm up here and I'm young. I've been raised by all of you spiritually and literally. And I want this, that's what I want this study to be, is kind of a facilitation for discussion. And like Mr. Barry said, it's very difficult to put all together. Like Morgan misses it in his book. I miss it in my presentation, but I think we're getting a fuller picture. And I kind of wanted to go back to what Mr. Barry said, was that there is, and that's kind of what I was trying to hit at, there is no neutral ground. You're either a member, you're either saved by Christ and building his kingdom, or you're working for the kingdom of darkness. In that, though, I think the difficulty is that we still fight our own sin nature. And I don't know how much of that is Satan and not, and I think we've seen some of that today in the discussion. But the kingdom of darkness is very real, and we are given ways of addressing it in Ephesians, and then I think that was First Corinthians, the casting down of...
Second Corinthians. 10,
yeah. That's great, too. I should have had that verse in here with Ephesians. All right. Now that we have 10 minutes left, let's start a new rule. I don't want to just stop now. I mean, I don't want to jump in the middle of it, but... I think this one will be an okay one to split. All right, so rule 4 is pray. He divides it into two categories, seaside prayers and then united and unfeigned. Going into this, Morgan's dealing with prayers of distress. He's not talking about your daily meditation prayers. He's not talking about really prayers of request for your life. He's talking about distress where you're borne down by a moment of crisis. And we'll see that. So the text there is 14:10. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. So they looked up, and they saw the trial. They saw the devil, or they saw Pharaoh. They were very afraid, and they cried out to the Lord. This wasn't a believing prayer, I don't think. I mean, I think it was a cry out to who they had just seen do these signs. They were like, help us. But it's pretty clear with the context that this wasn't a prayer made fully in faith. It was just kind of what they were saying at the time. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. They did. I think they believed that God could help them, and they certainly give them credit, turn to the right source, but then they also didn't fully believe.
There's a good message there in our lives.
Yeah.
We all tend to seek out that comfort zone, that we don't need these problems, I don't need these stresses, I don't need this difficulty in my life. And that's really where Satan's winning, because he gets us to where we think everything's okay. That's why we've been studying about the trials. God has to keep those in front of us to keep our faith and our need on him and him alone. Because once we get comfort in how well we're doing and how good we are, we lose that battle.
Yeah, this isn't so bad. I mean, we had meals every day. All we had to do was work, and we were in a place where they see it, looking back at it, as comfort. Seaside prayers, Nehemiah 9. I'm just going to read this. I think I've got it on the slide. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. I should give preface. This is a confession of sins passage in Nehemiah. The Levites are gathering at the temple, and they're confessing the people's sins, and this is just a portion of it. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and you heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself, as it is this day, and you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors you threw into the deep, as a stone into the mighty waters. Verse 10, the last line of verse 10 right here, for you knew that they acted proudly against them, is a reference back to Exodus chapter 18. In Exodus 18, Abraham finally makes it far enough into the wilderness that he comes back up on his father-in-law, where his father-in-law lived, outside of Midian. And they had gathered, and Jethro said this, Exodus 10 is, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God, and Aaron came and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. So that's a reference back to the behaving proudly, is that the Lord is greater than all the gods. And that goes back to the plagues being an attack on each one of the Egyptians' gods. We didn't get into that, but like, and I don't have them all in my mind right now, but the locusts and the sores, they were all specifically an attack on Egyptian gods. The gods that the Egyptians had put these gods up, behaved proudly by creating these gods. Dr. Phillips.
And notice here, you heard their cry by the Red Sea, which was not completely a cry of faith.
Right.
It was a cry of maybe more frustration and distress. But they were not, you know, It was almost a cry against the Lord as much as it was imploring for his assistance.
It was almost an indictment, yeah.
That's right. So even in this, that we recognize that God hears us when we pray, even though our prayer may be not what it should be, and our faith may be weak. God still hears and acts for his glory and for our good.
Yeah. And that's a good point, and one of the ones I was going to make, but yeah, that's it. Perfect. All right. But yeah, I think that is the biggest point of this passage, is that regardless of whether your prayer is in faith or not, even in your moments of distress when you're crying out, "Why God, why me?" which we get all throughout the Psalms, God still hears that. He's still got a sovereign plan, and he comes down and intervenes on your behalf. It just may be in his own way, like we talked about.
Yeah. I think that's his mercy too, because the scripture says he knows our frame.
Right.
He knows we're weak. He knows we're sinners.
Right.
And in his mercy, he still answers, even if we aren't perfect in our prayers, which I'm not ever. I mean, it's very convicting sometimes, even as I'm praying, I think about, you know, just when you see your own sin, even in your prayers.
So. Yeah. Yeah. All right, but I'm just going to have to accept that we're going to end in the middle of a rule. So let's, I don't want to skip through any of this. So we'll end with these four verses. We'll get through with this part. So will somebody read 2 Samuel 22, verses 5 through 7? Will, you get that? Psalm 107, Dr. Phillips, Matthew 14, Matt, yep, more hands than I've got verses. And then Kaylin, you want to take James 5? 13 through 18. All right, so 2 Samuel 22, verses 5 through 7.
For the waves of death encompass me, the torrents of destruction assail me, the cords of Sheol entangle me, the snares of death in front of me. In my distress I called upon the Lord, to my God I called. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears.
Great, thank you. I'm looking back real quick. Yeah, that is David. That's David praising God for his deliverance after being chased around by Saul. When the waves of death surrounded me, the flood of ungodliness made me afraid. That harkens right back to what Mr. Berry said about water and waves being a picture of death in the Old Testament. Overflowing water in Old Testament poetry is often a symbol of distress. And then in verse 7, in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. Verse 6, the narrowness of Sheol surrounding him demonstrates the distress of the author, the God that David felt very closed upon. David was a man after God's own heart. We don't know necessarily what his calling upon the Lord was, but we do know in the Psalms often he's saying, God, why can you do this? Why have you forsaken me? And like Dr. Phillips was talking about, God still hears these prayers. And it says that he heard my voice from his temple and my cry, not my prayer, entered his ears. Exodus 3:7, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. I thought that was interesting, looking at that from this perspective. I'd never looked at that verse from the perspective of God hearing an unbelieving prayer. And if you really look at the text of Exodus 3:7, it says, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. So he's hearing their anguish and their death when they're being whipped. It's not cries to God, for I know their sorrows, and God comes in because of those. So the Israelites were not ready necessarily to leave. I don't know that the Israelites were crying out to God. Some of them certainly were, but God heard the cry, the physical cries, because of their taskmasters. Psalm 107, 17 through 20, and then jump to 28 through 29. This is a psalm that talks a lot about God hearing distresses and cries. It does it four times. This is the last two passages, so the third and fourth time in the psalm.
Fools, because of their rebellious way and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all kinds of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. And then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed.
Great. Verse 17, fools because of their transgression. And that really got me to thinking about how God is more than willing to forgive anyone. These are the fool in Old Testament writing is really usually talking about an ethical or a spiritual category. It's not talking about an intelligence level. It's talking about a depraved person, someone that is turning their back on God. But when they get to the gate of death and they ask for forgiveness, they cry out to the Lord, or they ask for help, not even forgiveness. He will come in and save them out of their distresses. And I think that applies to the Egyptians as well. And we know it does because some of the Egyptians, the Exodus says that some of the Egyptians left with the Israelites. They had turned towards God and repented. This is, again, the third. This one, 17 through 20, is the third time the psalm talks about it. And then 28 through 29 is talking about sailors out on the sea, seeing a big storm. And that's the fourth time. Verse 20, he sent his word. Divine intervention, and obviously it harkens back to the creation of the earth, Christ being the Word. Now let's end with James 5, which we'll also pick back up on, and this is talking about that prayer of faith and being anointed with oil.
Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power at its working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit.
So our prayers are heard. I'm going to go ahead and just end with that. We'll pick back up with that that passage. We've got some thoughts on Elijah. Calvin talks about it as well in his commentaries. We'll finish up rule 4. I'm just going to say we're just doing rule 5 next week. Every time I try to do multiple rules, it hasn't worked out. So we'll just finish rule 4 and do rule 5. My fear with this book going into, I've never done any kind of Sunday school or anything like this, was that it would end up being redundant. I don't feel like we're at the redundant stage yet. If we do get there, we'll speed up. I don't want to be sensitive to that, but I think there's enough meat. Rule 5 is a really good one as well, that we'll be able to dig in and just see different things through the scriptures and through this little book. All right, but I'll go ahead and close this in prayer. Thank you all for all the discussion today. Dearly Father, we praise you because you're holy and mighty, and we thank you for your word and the story of the Exodus that is just a deep picture of your love for us as your people are faced with death and then Satan on the other side, and how we travel through that by the work of Christ. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.